And he's been involved in archaeology, engineering, missions, helping the poor, and preaching the gospel all over the world. He's authored several books, many of which are bestsellers. And he does food and water programs all around the world. He takes people on mission trips. They've led teams to visit Israel. And missions are really the heart of his ministry. And we are so glad. You know, he's more than just a minister here. He's part of our church family. And he's been a dear friend ever since the moment that we met him. And just before he comes, I just want to share some funny things about archaeology. All right? You know why the early days of history were called the Dark Ages? Because there were many knights, K-N-I-G-H-T-S. And what kind of lighting did Noah use for the ark? Floodlights and arc lights. And how was the Roman Empire cut in half? They used a pair of scissors. And you know, archaeologists, they're kind of fickle because they're always dating other people. But one thing that we're going to do tonight is we're going to receive a special prize from Ron. And if you want to participate in that, you can make out a check to VCF, and then we'll in turn add to that and give him one check, you know, because we just like to be a blessing here. Now, we don't pass a container here, but there's a wooden container in the back, and you can put that in anytime during the service tonight. There's envelopes in the back there, and you don't even have to designate it because everything that comes in will go to Dr. Ron unless it was already designated before, all right? So let's pray over our offering. Father, we're so grateful that we can sow into other ministries, Lord, that we learn from, that we get revelation from. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise. We count it an honor and a privilege to be able to give, because, Father, we're giving into the kingdom, and ultimately we're giving to you. And I thank you, Father, that you bring a great return on every gift and on every giver. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. And there was a little cartoon. These guys were, I don't know, they're ancient history, and they were writing something on the wall. Okay? They were chiseling out on the wall. And the one guy said, what you writing? And the other guy said, it doesn't mean a thing, but boy, will it drive them crazy 1,000 years from now. Yeah. I just thought I'd add that, you know, but I want you to give a warm Victory Christian Fellowship welcome, and we just want to thank you all for coming out tonight and supporting this. Just give a warm welcome to Dr. Ron as he comes and ministers.
Hello, am I on? Testing, testing. Okay, that's pretty good. Right. Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. Out in the field, we say the only difference between an archaeologist and a grave robber is 100 years. Archaeology has been good in that it served as an excellent umbrella for us to get into countries that are traditionally are not open to typical missionary efforts. And served us well in Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Sudan, Libya, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Azerbaijan. And so it's been a long go. But archaeology has always been there to prop up and to take the blunt of the anti-Christian sentiment that you see in some of these countries. And so it's all of the math and the history and the social histories were certainly worth the effort when you look at how much it is it's helped in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love this song. The first time I ever heard it was from Chris Tomlin. I was in Dublin, Ireland, and I was speaking at Trinity College. And it was on a Saturday, one Saturday, and in the Commons area, there were a bunch of students sitting around, and Chris was there. He had been invited by the Baptist Student Union to play for that night. So he was there, and he started playing a little bit, and people started kind of paying a little bit of attention, see who this guy was. And then he just said, I was in Tyler, Texas 2 days ago, and I was going to go into a youth conference, and the Lord gave me this song. And he started playing it, and it was that song, How Great Is Our God, which has gone around the world as praise and worship to the Lord. And while he was playing that, the Spirit of the Lord just fell on that campus. No one ran to the altars or anything like that, but there were a lot of tears as the Holy Spirit had his way on that day. It probably hasn't been that much God on that campus for 200 years, but it was that day. And so thank you for that song. I enjoy it every time I hear it. Back there on the back table, you'll see some books and CDs and things like that. All the proceeds go to to help our widows with their bags of hope. For those of you who are not aware, we support widows in the Islamic world as well as in South America with a bag of hope. A bag of hope is a canvas bag. It's about 1 meter tall. We fill it full of rice and beans and corn and macaroni and oil and honey and tea and that type of thing. And it's enough to support a widow and 4 children for an entire month. Now, in the Islamic world, the women, ladies, I hate to tell you this, but you're at the very bottom of the totem pole in that religion. And the widows, they're below that. And widows get 0 recognition. And so many of these widows find their way living under bridges or under a stairwell someplace or near a sewage ditch or whatever. And the only thing they live on is what they can garner from the place where they're living. But we determined many years ago through an enlightenment. Have any of you ever read a scripture 100 times and then all of a sudden for the first time you read it? That's what happened to us with James 1:27. My wife and I were in Egypt and we were doing ministry for the Lord, but in our daily lives we try to start it out with prayer and reading of the word. Well, we turned to James, which wasn't unusual. What was it about? Well, I stopped her, said, stop. Go back and read that again. Has nothing to do with churches. Has nothing to do with denominations. Has nothing to do with the ministerial societies. Has nothing whatsoever to do with Bible schools and seminaries. What is true religion? First of all, you care for the orphans. And then you care for the widows, and you keep yourself pure from the evils of the world, and for the things of the world. And I asked her to read it again. I said, isn't there anything in there about denomination? No, nothing. Isn't there anything in there about the ministerial societies? No, nothing. I said, what is in there? And she told me. I said, okay. So James was talking about caring for Christian widows. She said, no. So James was talking about caring for Jewish widows. She looked at it again. No. Caring for Greek widows. No. Roman widows. No. All widows. Yes. There was no religious breakdown. There was no social status breakdown. There was just one breakdown, a broken down widow woman. And so we began giving our bags of hope to those widows. Still today are doing the same, delivering hundreds of them. And for the very first time, though, the Egyptian government is recognizing the widows. I praise God for that. They are honoring them and recognizing them, but they got a long ways to go. So we are now, for the first time in 30 years, getting help from the government to deliver these bags of hope. And hopefully, before too much longer, they'll kind of pick up the spearheading of this, and that would be the ideal thing, to let us work along with them rather than them working along with us. And in the meantime, we'll continue. We'll continue with our bags of hope. We'll continue buying water purification machines, and the proceeds for all that stuff back there goes to those two things. My son, Brad, some of you have met him, some of you have not. He's in Columbia right now, and he put a water purification system in for the first one in the jungles of Amazon, and he's going down now to put the second one in a mountain village in the Amazon. Can I sit down here? Is that all right with you? Okay. Can you still see me? Hear me? Okay. Maybe somebody can hear me but not see me. Okay. Well, he's been down there for about 4 or 5 days, and will stay down there until the water purification is complete. The Amazon's water is really not the most pure in the whole world. As a matter of fact, it's the third most polluted source of water in the world. The Jordan River is number one, the Nile is number two, and the Amazon is number three. And so even worse than the Ganges and some of the and the Indus and some of those. And so so Brad is down there now, and the purification system that he has operating will purify filthy water into 90% pure drinking water at a level of about 1,000 liters a day. And so it's heaven to them. And so in the meantime, he's using that also as a leverage to minister to the conchas and the gorillas and all the other people that are down there. And last time we were down there, I was with him, and we were building this facility that would serve as a hospital, the first hospital on the Amazon. So it was we served as a hospital and a school. Well, these gorillas came out and they started throwing hand grenades at us. And they were trying to distract us the work. And boy, Brad had it. He said, enough is enough. So he went over to the edge of the jungle and just screamed at them. He says, I'm not part of your government. God sent me here to help your people. Now, if you don't like it, fine, I can leave. But God sent me here, and if he sent me here, he's going to make sure you let me stay here. They came to the service that night, and they left their guns outside. Of course, it wasn't a full church then. It was just walls and a tarpaulin over it, but still, They came and they left their guns on the outside, and three of these gorillas got saved that night. And And one of them is now the pastor of what he calls the Gorilla Church. So, but they didn't throw any more hand grenades. So, okay, how'd I get on that? All right, just pray for Brad. He's down in Columbia again, so we appreciate it. So the proceeds go to the widows, water purification machines, if you could help us out with that. Turn with me, if you will, to a very familiar story. Your pastor alluded to it, and we'll do a little bit more in depth about it. We're looking at Genesis. Genesis chapter number 7. We'll begin to read verse number 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of the sons with them, into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after its kind. I turn the page. The fowl after its kind, ever after a bird of every sort. All of you know this as Noah's Ark, preparation to the massive flood that hit the earth. The most destructive, what they would call natural event, an event of nature that ever hit this earth. The second most powerful and the most devastating was the creation of the Sahara Desert. But the first is the flood that we're talking about. Now, we don't know exactly when the flood took place. There's a lot of speculation on when and where and the wherefores about it. Now, most scientists agree to believe that the flood actually occurred. Pick a figure of somewhere between 5,000 and 4,000 B.C. for it to take place. And so I'm not going to jump on that bandwagon because I'm not interested in arguing about that fact. But it did happen a few years ago. We know that. Now, at that time, there was a perfect environment. The environment was probably about 70% greater carbon dioxide in the air at the time, which was excellent for the plants to grow. Plants would grow 10, 15, 20, 30 times bigger than what it normally would. And it was accompanied by the large amount of oxygen that they gave off as a result of their size. And that was good for the cold-blooded animals that were roaming on the earth at that time. We call them dinosaurs, but that was large lizards. And it was a perfect environment for their survival, primarily because scientists now tell us that approximately plus or minus about 5,000 miles above our surface, there was what they called a rorestesser, which is an old Greek word that means a glass ceiling. And what it was, that it surrounded the earth, and it was kind of a protection. It was a perfect environment, and it made the earth consistent. It was a consistent temperature from pole to pole and throughout around the equator and around the world. you could go from one place to the other, and the temperature probably wouldn't change any more than 1 or 2 degrees wherever in the world that you went. An absolutely perfect, perfect, perfect environment. The water was not salt water. It was fresh water. And it was a type of thing that the majority of these animals, if not all, were vegetarian. The meat eaters had not come along yet. But then man became evil in this perfect environment. And in this perfect world, they found a way to make God mad. Isn't that amazing? You know, even ever since then, we've still been trying to create our own utopias. But we still have the ability to make God mad. It's amazing. And so God said, I'm going to wipe you out, all of you. He found Noah and Noah's sons and family, wives were of a pure set. And acknowledge their righteousness, whether it was spiritual righteousness or physical righteousness, I don't know, and doesn't matter. He was chosen, and you know the stories that you see on Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer and Warner Brothers, they tell you that all these people were trying to get into the ark and pounding on the door, and Noah was so hard-hearted that he didn't let them in. Well, God had no intentions of letting anyone else in. He chose these eight. These eight people were the only ones that were going to survive with the animals in them. So the earth started going through a major shuddering process. We don't know what broke this perfect canopy that was over the earth. Maybe it was a runaway meteorite. Maybe it was just God thumping his finger. We don't know. But something broke that canopy. It took that canopy 7 days to begin to hit the earth. But when it did, the rains began. And the rains were coming down. And if you can imagine this, it's like breaking all the windows of a greenhouse in the middle of winter. This is what happened. No longer was there a perfect environment. No longer was there a perfect atmosphere for things to grow. And some of the animals that were there, they have been found even today. They were frozen solid at the extremities of the poles with food still in their mouth. And it happened that quickly. This caused a tremendous tectonic pressures underneath the earth. You know, our earth is put together like the seams of a baseball, and you can follow these ridges around the world, and along these seams, then volcanoes begin to explode. Right now, we have about 114 volcanoes in the world, and fortunately, they don't explode at the same time, because just one. Look at Mount St. Helens. Those of you who can remember that, that lowered the temperature of the western part of the United States by 3 degrees and lowered the temperature of the world by 1 degree. Just one. Well, at the time of the flood, there was estimated 4,000 of these type of volcanoes that began to react and begin to explode. And then the waters of the great deep opened up. And these waters of the great deep, it just burst the ground open, and the hot water from underneath the earth that was sitting on top of the magma shot like a geyser in the sky. And some scientists estimate that at least 2 miles in the air it shot, and then came back down as hot sulfuric water. Before long, the water became the chemicals that were from underground mixed with the fresh water, and it became salt water. And fish that could adapt they and adapt to the salt, survived. And many of them that survived, though, had to seek places of refuge, like in caves or under rocks in these mountain ranges under the sea, because before too much longer, the water began to boil. It was that devastating. I had the privilege of going on a search for Noah's Ark expedition. And when we went, it wasn't a search for Noah's Ark expedition. It became that. Back, some of you may remember the 1988 earthquake that happened in Armenia and the Armenia-Turkish border. Well, the earthquake was centered on a mountain range that formed that border. It's called the Ararat Mountain Range. The tallest mountain in the Ararat Mountain Range is Agradai, which means the painful mountain. And it's a mountain of about 17,000 plus feet tall, a permanent ice cap on top at all times. And the earthquake was centered actually on that mountain. If you can consider the mountain like this, and this is the north side of the mountain, this is the south side. The border of Turkey and Armenia goes right through here. The top of the mountain is in Turkey. The bottom of the mountain is in Armenia. And so there was many thousands of people were killed with that. And there was a tremendous anticipation of what was going to happen next with the aftershocks and so forth. And finally, the scientists had enough information to say, yeah, we need to go investigate this. So they did. And the main reason why they were investigating it is because on the Armenian side, at the foot of the mountain, at the foot of Mount Agradai, which in the west was called Ararat, was a military base, a Russian military base that was nuclear. On the south side of the mountain was a NATO military base. It too was nuclear. Of course, both of them disavowed any knowledge of the other, you know. But they sure got in a hurry when they thought that maybe that permanent ice cap on Mount Ararat had broke loose and was going to come crashing down that mountain and could have very easily caused a nuclear catastrophe that would have been greater than the earthquake itself. And so many, many hundreds of high-fly photographs were taken. We discovered that there was one great crevasse that opened up on the north side. The crack in the ice was up at about the 15,000-foot level. It was about a half a mile long, approximately 1,000 feet wide. I'm sorry, 1,000 feet deep and 300 feet wide. And the and it was really scary what they thought that might have happened or what might could have happened. So we all met with the representation of Russia and Turkey and NATO and Warsaw and America. We met at MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, went over the photographs, and in that one of crevasse that we saw, there was a little black box in there that had never been photographed before. Now, the Russians accused America of planting a nuclear device in it. And, of course, the Americans, they accused the Russians of the same. And, again, both denied. But what it was, nobody knew. But it was something that was there. So we couldn't put together any logical explanation of what was to happen next, no anticipation of what could happen next. So an expedition had to be put together. It was a joint nation venture between Turkey, the United States, and Russia. Russia's portion, they provided the huge military helicopter as well as the crew, helicopter crew, and they also supplied the subsurface radar, microwave radar, all the high-tech type stuff. Turkey supplied our supplies, tents, rappelling ropes, crampons, sleeping bags, food. They also supplied the security. 26 soldiers went out with us, and 46 were there when we got there. So that supplied the security, because this was in the middle of the Persian Gulf War, Desert Storm that was happening. And so the Americans, they supplied the money, and they also supplied the research team. There were eight of us. I was very fortunate to be invited to go on this expedition. And, of course, we had the media with us. NASA Geographic paid lots of money to be there. CNN, BBC, all of these news people were there with us. And so we set off for the number one objective. Number one objective was to determine whether the ice was stable. Then if that was met with the opportunity before the weather window closed, if we had time left, then we would investigate the number two objective, which is to find out what that black box was. And so we made many, many trips around the mountain. We also landed on the mountain, made ascents to the mountain, and with all of our equipment that we had, we determined that the mountain was stable. It's volcanic, so it's always moving, but it was stable enough to keep its ice from collapsing on these military bases. And so then we turned our attention to the second objective. And I was looking down on that mountain and seeing this huge amount of ice that was there. One of my colleagues who was with me, he was a mathematician, a physicist, a nominal Christian, but he did believe in the flood of Noah, and he believed in the flood of Noah not as a Christian or not as a Bible research, but with scientific research from his work in geology and physics and so forth. And we looked down, I was looking down there, he came up behind me, and he says, "You know what caused that?" I said, "Yeah, water freezing." He said, "Yeah, but you know where the water came from?" I said, "Well, no, I really don't. I can speculate. I can speculate as a Noah's Ark, worldwide flood." He said, "You're absolutely right. Because when those windows of heaven were opened, the canopy was smashed, and the waters of the deep broke open, raised at a rate of 6 inches per minute." He said, "At that rate, it didn't take long for the highest mountains to be. You can figure 6 inches a minute, multiply it times the number of minutes in 24 hours, multiply that times 40, and you can see how the highest mountains could be covered by 15 meters. And I said, "Are you sure about that?" He says, "When we get back to Washington, I'll show you the documentation." I said, "Okay, good." So we determined it was stable. We went then to look for this black box type thing. We immediately knew it wasn't a nuclear device. And so Russia and the United States guys, they were all happy about that. But what was it? Well, it didn't look like anything that would be normal there. That's a volcanic mountain. It has no wood on it. It's just lava rock and stones as far as you could see. And there was no wood within 100 miles of that place. But yet, this square looked to be made of wood. So we tried to land on top of it. We couldn't. It wasn't wide enough. So then we tried to, didn't know how we were going to get on it. So we actually landed on top of the mountain and rappelled with ropes down about 2,000 feet. And then we still couldn't get our footing on the object itself. So then we had to go to the bottom and climb up that direction until we got up there. And just to make a very long story short, this object was about 600 feet long, about 99 feet wide. It had a small gabled roof on it. It was made of wood. We took back core samples back to Stanford University. The walls were 4 feet thick. The floor was 6 feet thick. And it has waterproofing on the inside and the outside. And it conformed to the ancient process, what they call the gophering process. Gopher wood is not a wood. It's a process, just like plywood. And so we found all that out. But while I was standing there looking at this thing and evaluating it, I said, you know, that must have been horrible to live in something like that. And so I said, I said, you had to share with an animal, a bunch of animals, for the next year of your life. You had to eat with them. You had to be a husbandman to them, and taking care of their manure excavation and making sure they're bedded down, they're not fighting with one another. And I said, that must have been a horrible existence. And then I heard this little whisper in my ear, and the Lord says, but it was better than what was going on outside. And it was a miserable place to live. It stunk in there. Everybody stunk. You couldn't take a bath. And you just had to live with all the filth built up around you. But what was going on outside was just no comparison. It was the most devastating event that has ever hit the earth. And it ripped it apart. We know as a fact that tidal waves is as high as 1,000 feet tall went around the earth 4 times and destroyed everything. The earth was rocking and reeling like a drunk man, finally settling on its 23.5 degree angle of its axis. And it was such a devastating thing that I'm sure that Noah and his family never once did they say, well, I'm leaving this place. Never once. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, He has established an ark in our world. We call it the church. I'm not talking about this building. And I'm not talking about the Episcopal building down the street or the Methodist building or the Presbyterian building. I'm talking about the believers in Jesus Christ. But you know, those of you who have been in the way for a while, have been believers, have even been in the ministry for a while, you have to admit, sometimes it just stinks. It really does. People are stepping on my feet, doing things to me that I don't want done to me, taking my place where I want to lay. Well, they're laying there instead of me. The food that I want to eat, is taken by the other guy in the other stall. And why can't Noah just come and pat me sometime and rub my fur sometime to stroke me? Why does it always have to be the zebra or the lion? Why does it always have to be the camel? Why can't he bring himself down to stroke my lizard skin? But no, he wouldn't lower himself to do that. And I remember the time that we were getting our food, and he fed me last. What did I do to deserve that? So it's miserable living inside the ark. It really is. But don't try to go outside of it, because you'll get absolutely run over. And so, yeah, it may stink in here, and we may step on one another's feet. We may want to be stroked by the pastor. We may not want to be in this cell, in this corral, when we want to be in this one. We may not want to go over there where he tells us to do, regardless if it's for the good of the ark or not. I don't want to do it. Why don't he just listen to me? But on the outside, there's absolute death, guaranteed. Just in this world right now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but right now in the world, there's 114 wars that are being fought. What do we get on our news media? Donald Trump and the Russians. Okay? Not even a mention of the other 114 real wars that are going on. Not media wars, real, with real people dying and real people being exterminated from the earth. And then along with that, the starvation that comes with it, the orphans and the widows that are multiplying, doubling, tripling, quadrupling on a daily basis. Today, we enjoyed our Sunday dinners. But in the world, 1.3 billion, with a B, billion people celebrated their 30th day without food. That's three times more than the population, four times more than the population of America. And we talk about Donald Trump and the Russians? How absurd. There is bad things happening out there. And the majority of these bad things that are happening is happening while the church rides the waves. It says, well, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister. That's horrible. That's too bad. Listen, let me give a $5 bill to that. That'll soothe my conscience. Now, I'm not talking about throwing money after things. What I'm talking about is systematically picking things which you can help with. Prayer, yes. The prayer is the most powerful force in the entire universe. That is mandatory. That's not even, you don't even have to say that. That's mandatory. But we need to investigate We as the church, we the people in the ark, we need to investigate just exactly the horrors that are going on outside and never forget it. And what can we do about it? How can we help them? And how can we take their burden and put it on our prayer list? Since I've been talking to you in the world that is not associated with Western Europe and America, there have been 100, in this amount of time, there have been 114 believers in Jesus Christ who have faced death. Most of these have been in Islamic countries. Some have been in North Korea. Some have been in other areas such as Mindanao and the Philippines. Africa has everything under the sun going on in it. But 114 believers have died. That doesn't include the innocents who are not believers. Innocent children. I mean, I have seen, I'm sure Pastor has, your pastors have too with the ministry that they have done internationally. I have seen little boys who were 7 and 8 years old were taken from their hut or taken from their apartment at night, just stolen, and they teach them how to shoot guns. And they say, that's the people right there. Just aim and pull the trigger. Within a year, they're just glass-eyed. Their brain is gone. And for all practical purposes, unless God does a miracle with their lives, they are gone for life. There is some breaking apart going on outside of the ark. There's some horrible, horrible, horrible changes taking place. There's death, unbelievable, unimaginable death, and starvation. So, yeah, in the ark, it's uncomfortable sometimes. And it stinks sometimes. But it's a whole lot better than what's going on out there. So, let me encourage you, stay in the church. Stay in the ark. I told your pastor that I would be open for any questions or answers, not only on this subject, but any subject that you choose. Yes, sir. Yes. I respect Perry Stone. I really do. He doesn't say a whole lot that I don't agree with. And this is one of those times that I would agree with him. And I don't know all the ins and outs about how it works and how it's happened, but I think that it very possibly could be that Noah and his sons and his wives were the only really pure blood people left on the earth. They had not been defiled through the bloodline, who have any relationship with animals or the giants or whatever. Yes, it would. The way the ark was built, it would have the tendency to absorb temperatures of more than 500 degrees just in the first 3 inches of the wood itself. And by the time it got into the interior, then it's a very comfortable approximately 80 degrees. Well, it just came to rest there, and it had to come to rest someplace that's high up in, it was sticking up above the water. I don't think that God purposely had it come to rest there. I think that God just says, okay, that's a good place, let's do it. Yes, sir, back to the back. From an official point of view, if this is being recorded, nobody knows. But